My study has been an independent form guilty of sin. Is it that proposition? Something like this. The Bible teaches the innocent one completely innocent of being in all sin. Okay. Number of men being charged with it. Just hold it down, buddy. As you might guess, we're going to start with Ezekiel 18, verse 20. So the sinner, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Do you get that? So the sinner, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. That's exactly what my proposition is tonight. This verse answers the question of this debate. Does the son bear the iniquity of the father? The answer in the Bible is no. It is clear. And following the John's answer to that question, when the son has done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. It doesn't make any difference if his father was wicked. It doesn't make any difference whether or not Adam was wicked. If you live righteously, you shall live. Verse 20, the soul of sin, it shall die. The point is, you won't die for somebody else's sin. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, the one who sins. So, I don't inherit the sin of my biological father, Ken Donahue, nor the sin of Adam, and neither did Seth, Stephen, inherit the sin of Adam, his father. God said, behold, the sinner, he shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Stephen, my friend Stephen, said just the opposite of that. Next chart. When you ask in chapter 7, verse 29, God said, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So the Bible says that God makes man upright. That's not wholly depraved. That's not a sinful nature. That doesn't mean that they're guilty of sin. God makes them upright. This is the very opposite of Stephen's position, that man is born with original sin. Now, last time we brought this up briefly, not a lot of times, but we did briefly. And you notice the passage, it says, God has made man upright. Stephen said, well, that man there is singular, so that has to be talking about Adam. In other words, this is only talking about Adam being treated upright. Well, let me give you an example of this word singular, use of the word man. There are almost countless examples of this in the Bible. Everybody turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. The fact that this word is singular doesn't mean that it's talking about one man. It means it's talking about mankind singular. Mankind, all of mankind. For example, in Genesis 6, verse 7, the story of the flood and why God is going to destroy these people. He says, the Lord said, I will destroy man, that's singular, in Hebrew. Check that out with Rick. Whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, there it is again, man, and the creeping thing about there, for repenteth me that I made thee. There you have the word man, it's singular. Yet it's not supposed to be talking about Adam or one man in particular, it's talking about all of man. All of them. But it's singular because it's talking about mankind. That's what's going on in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God has made man upright. That's talking about mankind, not just Adam. How do I know that? How do I know that? It's not just talking about Adam. Because the rest of the verse says, the rest of the verse tells why man is still upright. He's not still upright. It is because they, plural, not just Adam, have sought out many inventions or schemes, as the New King James Version puts it. And so God made man upright, but they, there you have the pronoun, going back to the last noun, the antecedent, correct? The antecedent of they, pronoun, is man, and they is plural. So it's mankind singular. They, the pronoun, is plural because mankind involves a plural number of people. If this was just talking about Adam, it would say, because he sought out one invention, one evil scheme, that is eating a forbidden fruit. But it says many here, many inventions. It's not just one sin. This is many things. It shows many people. So this is man as in mankind. God made all of mankind upright. And so when my little Wesley came out of the womb 3 years ago, tomorrow, God, the Bible says God is the Father of spirits. We are his offspring. So every time a little baby is born, God creates that spirit and he creates him upright. That's what the Bible says. Not guilty of Adam's sin, not totally depraved, not with any kind of sinful nature. The Bible says upright. Now, maybe Stephen, or perhaps others of this persuasion, just can't see how that could be so. It just doesn't make sense to them. It makes good sense to me, but it doesn't really matter if it makes good sense. The Bible says clearly that God makes men upright. It's not just on the Adam. The reason they're not upright anymore is because they, plural, sought out many inventions, evil schemes. That's plural also. I'm not just talking about heaven. God makes man upright. That's the answer to this debate. The next part is entitled, Does Jesus Inherit Sin? The consequences of inherited sin or depravity theory would be that Jesus inherited sin or depravity because he was a man. But contrary to that, Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was without sin. Now, it won't be good enough for Stephen to tell us why. I mean, to tell us he doesn't know why Jesus didn't inherit sin or depravity. That's not good enough because this proves my proposition. But here's how it proves. I want you to know that Jesus was just like us in this regard. In regard of sin. Not just in regard to that he had hair and ears. But in regard to sin, he was created just like us. See, the Bible says so. Notice in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus had the same flesh and blood as us. The Greek as children are partakers of flesh and blood. He, Jesus, also felt likewise are the same. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Jesus, to be made like you as brethren. So he was made like us. And then in Hebrews 4:15, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Which means that if we can't help but to sin, then neither could Jesus. No, we're not tempted like he is. You notice that Jesus was tempted like we are. That means we are tempted like him. That means that if he couldn't sin, that means we can't sin. But remember, we're just like him. If that means Stephen's position is that I can't help. Depraved people cannot help but sin. And since then Jesus is tempted just like we are, that means that he couldn't help but sin. Else the temptation would be the same. You see that? What this verse is saying is that in regard to sin, Jesus is just like us. Yet we know that he was without sin. Else he couldn't have died for our sins. He would have to die for his own. Therefore, since he's just like us in regard to sin, and he did not inherit sin or depravity, then neither do we. There's no way around that argument. Stephen's going to have to talk about that because it proves that my position in this debate is true. The next chart tells us just a few of the places, not all, in the Bible where it talks about us going astray, not being born astray. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, I used the illustration last night. We say that Bill went to town. Can't you tell that when Bill started the trip, he wasn't in town to start with? Can't you tell that? Bill went to town. So if somebody has gone astray, Stephen, the implication is here that they weren't astray to start with. Now, according to Stephen's position, a person, a depraved sinner, can't go astray. He's already born astray. But the Bible doesn't give us that picture. It teaches us that a person is a sinner because he goes astray. Not that he was born astray, therefore he is a sinner. No, he sins, he goes astray, and that makes him a sinner. He goes astray, indicating that he started out on the side of God. Romans 3, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They didn't start that way. Genesis 6, verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They didn't start out corrupt. They corrupted themselves. No, God didn't corrupt them. The sin of Adam didn't corrupt them. It's not anything they inherited. They corrupted their way upon the earth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they had corrupted themselves. Now, who's responsible for their corruption? Was it Adam in the original sin? And it was passed down to them? No, it says themselves. That's showing who's responsible for the sinner's corruption. It's them. Sin, their own sin, their personal sin, as Stephen would call it, leads to their corruption. Not anything they inherited. They didn't start out corrupt, but they corrupted themselves. That proves my proposition. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, it says they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. The same idea. Gone astray, corrupted themselves, means that we didn't start out astray and corrupt. That's right. Doesn't it mean that? And that the fault for our corruption lies squarely on our own shoulders. Right? Let's quit trying to blame others for our sin, like the homosexuals trying to blame others. A lot of people in sin, the criminals are trying to say that something happened when they're 3 years old. Yeah, Stephen won't agree with that. He's not going to say, yeah, he's trying to blame others. But in essence, that's what he's doing. He's saying that the fault lies not with the sinner, but it lies with Adam. That's really where the fault lies, according to him. Because if Adam sinned, then all infants were born with sin and with this depraved nature. Let's quit trying to blame others for their sin, and notice where the Bible puts the blame. And Stephen, if we can do that, then we'll have people living better, I believe. Because as long as you blame somebody else for your sin, you're not near as likely to correct the sin. is that you know he's really at fault. The next story I'd like to look at is James 1, 14 through 15. Somebody asked a question last night. If you don't inherit the sin of Adam, where does the sin come from? I don't remember the exact wording of the question, but I pointed out James 1, 14 through 15 tells us that specifically. It reads, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and in time. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when finished, bringeth forth death. Now, lust here, many times we think that is sinful in and of itself already. That's, the word here doesn't necessarily mean that. That's simply desire. That's all it means. It could be a sinful desire, as in, as we talked about, committing adultery in your heart, Matthew 5, but it could simply mean a desire for something lawful. I illustrated last night somebody can have a desire for food. We all do. That's lawful. But that desire can lead to sin, and that's what this is talking about. If we see something and we don't have the money to pay for it, we're hungry, so we go out and steal it. You see, the desire that was lost in and of itself, God gave it to us, lead to sin, because then we do something unlawful. He gave men the desire, when they get old enough, for a woman. That's the way it is naturally for everybody. Homosexuals weren't born that way. They started out with the right kind of desire, and they perverted themselves to get the wrong kind of desire. But we were born with that desire, but there's a lawful expression for that desire. When somebody goes out and sees a woman, and then is enticed, and they let that enticement, that temptation, lead to the act of adultery or fornication, then they sin. So this passage tells us what spiritual death results from. Here's the sequence of events. A person is drawn away with his own lust and desire, he's enticed, that is, he's tempted. The lust conceives, that feeling, then the sin, and that brings forth spiritual death. The spiritual death does not result from Adam's sin. Spiritual death results when I let my desire get out of hand and commit sin. That's what this passage teaches. Now last night we had a lot of discussion on what enables the sinner to obey the gospel, to obey God and become a Christian. I would like to go back over some verses in 10 minutes. Yes, put that there. The Word of God is God's power to save. God does not force us to become Christians. We're not so totally depraved that we're unable to obey the Lord. God, the power of God is the gospel, it's the Word of God. That's all it is. It's persuasion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, 14. The Bible says that in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Psalm 119, verse 50, thy word hath quickened me, or made me alive. That's what does it. God does it through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. James 1:21, receive the remedious and grafted Word, which is able to save your soul. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and what shall make you free? A miraculous action by God? No. If God saves people by a miraculous action, everybody will be saved because He wants everybody to be saved. 1 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, He would have that all would come to repentance and be saved. And so it's not a miraculous action from God, it's the truth that makes us free. So the truth asks us to be saved, and we either say yes or no, and that explains why not all are saved. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the Word is the thing that sanctifies us. Not some miraculous action by God. James 1:18, of His own will He begat us with the Word of truth. It's the Word of truth that causes our being born again. And so it does involve, as we proved last night from Romans 6, it does involve us doing something in order to be born again. We have to obey the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto He called you by our gospel. In other words, He asked you in the gospel, in the Bible, the New Testament, He asked you to obey Him and become a Christian. Psalms 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So men are made upright by God. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Then they go astray, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and corrupt themselves, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. But God uses His Word to draw us back. John 6, 44 through 45. The definition, Terry, for sin would tell us that this inherited sin theory is not right. The definition for sin, according to Vine, he defined it the Greek word, he said, a missing of the mark, a sinful deed, an act of sin. Mr. Thayer defines the Greek word for sin as to miss the mark, to do or go wrong, to violate God's law, an evil deed, a bad action, that which is done wrong. God in the Bible defines sin as a transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And in James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him is sin. Stephen, sin is not something that can be inherited. It is something that you do. That's the very definition of sin. It is a missing of the mark, a deed, an act. Something you do, it is going wrong, a violation, an action, a transgression, leaving off something that should be done. Sin is not a trait that can be inherited, like blonde hair. It is an action that we do. It makes about as much sense to say that we inherit jogging as it does to say we inherit sin. Now, you may inherit the ability to jog well, but you don't inherit the act of jogging. That's something that you do. God's basic definition of sin, the transgression of the law, ruled out this idea of inheriting sin. Terry, sin is something that you do, not something that you inherit. Matthew 13, verse 41, them which do iniquity. John 3, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil. Romans 2, verse 9, upon every soul that inherits evil. No, he didn't say that. That doeth evil. Colossians 3, 25, that he that doeth wrong. 3 John, verse 11, that he that doeth evil. 1 Peter 3, 12, the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 2, 22, talking about Jesus, did no sin. He didn't just not inherit sin, he didn't do anything. Proverbs 2, verse 14, who rejoiced to do evil. Romans 13, verse 4, but if thou do that which is evil. Likewise, righteousness is something that we do, not inherit. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now let my opponent find one passage that teaches that the guilt of sin can be transferred. If he does, he'll find a contradiction in the Bible, which we've already shown from you. From Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that sin, the guilt of it, is not transferred. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You probably used this passage in your discussion with the mortals who baptized the people who are already dead. There are three pretty key words here I want you to notice. The first of all, the word done. See, we're going to be judged by something we do, not something we inherit. We're going to be judged by something we do in our body, his body. That means our body, the one we have, not something done in Adam's body. And then it's going to be done in our body. But we're going to be judged on the judgment by today by the things done in our body, meaning something we did in this life. Not like the Mormons say something that occurs after we die was coming baptized for. Or not something that occurred before we lived and we weren't in the body. You know, back then when Adam ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so, Terry, we're going to be judged according to our works. You and I are not going to be judged according to anything that Adam did. The Bible says that on judgment day, that God will give to every man as his work shall be, not Adam's work. Revelation 20, 13 and 14, and they will judge every man according to Adam's works. No, it doesn't say that. Jonathan, I know you're squinting your eyes, but you thought, well, I didn't realize that was in there. Matthew 16, verse 27, then he shall reward every man according to his works, not Adam's works. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, the Lord will reward him according to his works. 1 Peter 1, 17, the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. Not only does this verse say he's going to judge according to our works, not Adam's, he's saying that if he were to judge according to Adam's works, that would make God a respecter of persons. So we're going to be judged according to our works, that are things that we do, not something that we inherit, and it's going to be our works, not Adam's works. Now, I want you to notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, we brought this up briefly last night. David sinned with Bathsheba, a child resulted. To punish David, not the child, to punish David, God took the life of the child. They were wondering why David was not about some things. I believe they were asking about fasting and everything. He said, but now he is dead. I think he fasted before he died, but once he died, he would continue to fast. He says, he's dead. There's nothing I can do about it. Before I entered, he was praying to God to save the life of the child. He says, now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, what did David mean by that? I shall go to him. Now, I think Stephen mentioned last night, he thought it was somebody he'd just go to the son in the grave. I don't think that could be what that's talking about. I'll let the audience judge. When David said, I will go to him, do you really think he was just saying, I'll go to him in the grave?
One.
Not that he would go to him sometime and be able to see him? What kind of significance is that, that I will go to him in the grave, just that David's going to be in the grave and his son's going to be in the grave next to him? That's not really going to somebody. That just means your body is not you anymore being put in the ground. David is going to go to his son, and what that implies is that David knew that his son was going to be saved. Go ahead. All right? He knew that. You know, according to Stephen's position, you can't know that because the baby inherits sin. And if he's not of the elect, then he's not going to heaven. And you can't know if a baby is of the elect. No way to know. So there's no way that David could have known that his son was going to heaven and that he would see him again unless he knew that his son was going to heaven because he never had any sin to be held accountable. Not his own personal sin, not Adam's sin. He knew that the sin, he knew that the baby was innocent of sin, therefore he would go to heaven. There's no way around that. Thank you very much, and I encourage you to listen to Stephen. Thank you.